welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church as we search the scriptures for your questions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. We thank you that we can know the truth and that your Spirit teaches us all things. And I pray, Lord, as we look into questions today, that it would be your Spirit that would guide us throughout. It would be your Spirit that would lift us up and strengthen us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Excuse me. So before we take a look at today's question, did anyone have anything that they came across? So Wayne has been talking with a Roman Catholic, and the guy gave him a CD from a Catholic apologist on how sola scriptura is non-biblical. And so this is an analysis of what this guy had to say. I can't go through all of the points that he made. We're going to be hitting upon the authority, or what is sola scriptura first, because we need to define it before we can answer and address the issue. And then we'll take a look to see whether or not it is true. And because what our desired goal is to know truth, to know what is right and what is true. So this is part of the solas from Martin Luther as he was evaluating the scriptures. And it is part of what ended up resulting in his leaving the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Roman Catholic monk, and he departed and separated from the Roman Catholic Church. So the first thing we want to do is take a look at what does sola scriptura mean. It is Latin, in case you didn't know that. It is Latin, and it literally means scripture alone. And so, what does that mean? Scripture alone for what purpose? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, the apologists, defined it as meaning that Scripture is the sole rule of faith, that Scripture alone contains everything needed to know and believe all that Jesus wanted us to know and believe. So that was their definition. So I obtained an alternative definition, which defines it as the Bible is the only infallible or inerrant authority for Christian faith, and that it contains all knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness. Are those two definitions basically equivalent?
Yeah,
they appear to be.
There's an overlap, but there's also a distinct difference. Notice that in the second one, we start off with the Bible being infallible, inerrant authority. It doesn't. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't look at it from a perspective of infallible, inerrant authority. They have not. Their view of Rome's sola scriptura is not dealing with authority, but it's dealing with knowledge. So you see that difference. They're saying, from a Roman Catholic perspective, it gives you everything you need to know. It's the sole rule of faith, and it contains everything you needed to know and believe that Jesus wanted us to know and believe. It contains everything we need to know and believe. Does the Bible contain everything that we need to know and believe?
Yeah.
Okay. There are a lot of things that's not in the Bible that helps us understand more of the Bible. Okay. That backs it up as an assurance, but he does give us what we need to know concerning faith and holiness, concerning living a life of righteousness. But I think the fundamental difference in the definition is the issue of authority itself, which the Roman Catholic Church doesn't deal with it or understand it as it's an issue of ultimate, final authority. Okay. So that's where I see the difference in the definition.
Is your definition brought from Webster's Dictionary or the second one?
It's from Wikipedia, but it is, which means it's been reviewed by lots of other people as well. Uh-huh. I did try to find it in my theology books, and guess what?
Uh-huh.
It wasn't there. Which is like, what? But see, this is all already the view that I would put on sola scriptura. Sola scriptura also demands that all other authorities are subordinate to. Now, the Roman Catholic apologists would come out and basically say everything the Roman Catholic Church teaches is in the Bible, or is in the Scriptures. And so we're going to take a look at that issue as well, if I get moving and get going. Okay, because I've got a few things I want to point out about some contradictions of theology there. So the primary issue is, to the Protestant, the Bible is the final arbiter of truth. To the Roman Catholic, the Bible is not the final arbiter of truth. Does that agree with assessment? Agree with what you guys understand?
The
Roman Catholic, from the standpoint of the Scriptures, Scripture is not the final arbiter of truth for the Roman Catholic.
That is true.
Right. But for the Protestant, the Scriptures is the final arbiter of truth.
True.
Right. And so we're going to take a look at the understanding of this. And so I'm going to first look at a simplified understanding of Scripture alone. And then we'll go to a deeper understanding. So simplified understanding, and this would be the way that I would first explain the issue of why the authoritative voice of the Scriptures. Luke 16, 13 to 17.
No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail."
Okay. What does this have to do with sola scriptura, this passage here, and the issue of authority predominantly?
You can only have one master.
You can only have one master. What does that mean?
God is our final authority.
Okay. Final authority. Is there anything wrong with having two, three, four, five bosses in and of itself?
No.
Where comes the problem where Jesus is dealing with you?
Who do you serve?
It's who you serve.
When you start.
But can you serve four bosses at the same time? Or under what conditions can you?
If they're united.
If I tell Gregory, "I want you to go out and go feed the chickens," and Mary says, "I want you to go out and feed the chickens," is there a problem there?
No.
So if he goes out and feeds the chickens, then he's made both of us happy. Now, if I tell him to go out and feed the chickens, and Mary tells him to go out and wash the car, can he satisfy both at the same time?
No.
But he should go out and wash the car because Mary says.
don't settle middle with my family here, sorry. You're gonna get in trouble here.
I remember that.
but that's you got the idea, right? It's not a problem as long as you're both agreeing on what needs to be done. But when there is a disagreement between what needs to be done, then you cannot obey more than one. You can obey less than one, but you cannot obey more than one, right? Because I want you. The first thing I want you to do is go feed the chickens. She said the first thing I want you to do is go wash the car. And he goes out, and the first thing he does is mow the lawn. He has disobeyed both. Right?
Or watch TV.
Well, I wasn't going to get the reality. I was using him as being a useful servant. Okay. But you can disobey both. Right. So and that's what Jesus is talking about here, is when you try to obey multiple masters, is going to become a time when there's a conflict. And when they are in conflict, what do? So we're going to take a look at what Jesus did with issues of authority. Let's go to Mark 7, verses 1 to 9, and this is also in Matthew 15, but we're going to look at the Mark passage. It's a little clearer.
Mark 7,
1 to 9.
Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.
Okay. What does Jesus deal with here?
Rituals that people do.
Rituals, traditions, things that are passed down. Is there anything wrong with washing your hands before you eat?
No.
Why does Jesus attack that?
Because they've added to God's word.
Okay. What did they elevate the washing of hands to?
It's making themselves clean. Probably they lay aside the commandment of God. All these traditions, washing pots and cups, but not washing yourself, I guess.
Right. Yeah. So what they did was they elevated the washing of these implements to be on par with the commandments of God. And so as a result, they're saying, you have defiled yourself by not washing your hands. And Jesus is basically saying, this is your tradition, this is your commandment, it's not a commandment from God. Now, the Roman Catholic would say, what we teach as tradition comes from where, do you think?
Well, something that's been passed down.
Passed down from what people?
The fathers.
The fathers, and where'd the fathers get it?
The apostles.
The apostles. So they're saying what we're teaching is nothing more than what the apostles taught. But you could you not argue that in a similar vein, what the Pharisees were doing were passing down exactly what their fathers taught?
Yes.
And therefore, although not recorded in the scriptures, would be in essence have come down ultimately from Moses, would be the view or the thought here. And Jesus doesn't look at it and says, yeah, it's an acceptable authority. He looks at it and says, no, you have taken your traditions and you've elevated them to the point of being declared by you as a commandment of God. Now, he defines them as commandments of man, which means he's identifying these ones as clearly not of God. Would the Pharisees have said, well, yeah, those are commandments of man, they're not of God? Or would they have thought that those are effectively commandments of God?
I think they knew that they were not the commandments of God.
Okay. Why would they know that they're not the commandments of God?
Because they were well-versed in the law.
Because they were well-versed in the law, which means they didn't find them in the scriptures.
Yeah. They had probably their traditions, their oral Torah, I guess they call it, which added on to the written scripture, and probably this is part of that.
Yeah. So... And he goes on in after verse 10 to give an illustration of, because in verse 9 he says, full well, you reject the commandment of God to keep your own tradition. And again, he's pointing to the problem there. He's not saying tradition is wrong in and of itself, but when you follow the tradition and reject the commandment of God, you have a problem. Okay? That makes sense. Okay, long section, Matthew 23. verses 1 to 12. Matthew 23:1-12.
Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, but observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But ye that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted.
Okay. What issue of authority is Jesus dealing with here?
The scribes and Pharisees.
Okay. So this would be human leadership.
Yeah.
Religious leadership. Now, does he honor human leadership here?
I think he does in the sense that do what they tell you to do, but mm-hmm. just observe that don't do what they do because they're hypocrites.
Okay. Which is the interesting aspect. He says in verse 2, scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, which means they are what?
Bringing scriptures to Moses.
They are bring forth the scriptures. They are the authorities as declared by God. And he says, whatsoever they bid you to observe, but don't do their works. But now look at what he says, starting in verse 7, he says, or verse 6, he says, they love the uppermost seats, rooms of feast, meaning what?
Prestige.
The seat of honor. Yeah,
right. Seat of honor. Okay. And the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. What's Rabbi?
Master.
Teacher, the teacher, the master. They want to be called teacher. They want to be called the rabbi. But he says, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all just brethren. What does he continue to honor the Pharisees and the scribes?
He dishonors your title.
Okay. What he's doing is saying, okay, if you are a Pharisee and a scribe, there is a limit of what you're supposed to be doing. When you are bringing prestige upon yourself or honor upon yourself because, hey, you're the rabbi, you have a problem here. He's saying, you're no different than anybody else, ultimately. And he says, and call no man your father upon the earth. So now I have to explain to my son, he can't call me father? Is that what that means? No. What's it mean to call no man father?
What does it mean to call man father?
Yeah, for one is your father which is in heaven.
Yeah. Well, it's ascribing to someone else the authority of God the Father.
Okay. So this isn't dealing with a physical relationship. There's nothing wrong with him calling me father as a parent father, that relationship. But it is wrong for him to refer to me as father in a spiritual sense. You are the responsible party for my spirituality.
In this case, these people are sitting in Moses' seat, were being representative as God, and that was wrong. There's one father in heaven. These are just representatives.
What needs to happen is when a person stands before God, they stand before God. when Gregory stands before God, he can't say, "Wait a second, I want my father with me." He's the one that's got to deal with all this stuff, not me. Okay. I can bring forth the word of God, but I am not responsible for his state of salvation. I'm not responsible for his relationship to God. Okay. And so what we have is a limitation placed upon the human rulership, especially within religious circles. The human rulership is not the ultimate final authority. They're not the ultimate final arbiter of what is right and what is wrong, what is truth. He has placed a limit upon them. Okay. And I know most of us know this, John 17:17.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. What does that tell us about authority?
My boldness, the authority that what sanctifies people.
Okay. It's the word of God that sanctifies us. It's the word of God that makes us holy. Not my reading of the scriptures. Was that going to make me holy?
No.
It'll express to me and expose to me what holiness is. What is it that makes me holy?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But it's the doing of it.
Yeah.
Right? Now, I can't do it without the Holy Spirit.
This is a simple word. Thy word is truth. And it's really saying thy word is the standard. Everything's based on that. The truth is what everyone's searching for. This is it.
Right. It is what we measure everything else against.
That's really what Jesus called it. It's also the truth, too.
Yeah. So we looked at a simplified issue of authority, and there are plurality authorities. I looked at three primary authorities. We looked at tradition as authority. We looked at other people as authority from a religious standpoint, and we also looked at the scriptures as authority. Jesus placed limits on two, but he did not bound the third. He did not put a binding upon the limit of the authority of the scriptures.
It's not like John 17, it really does say that this is it, and that word is true.
Right, and so this is why when we talk about sola scriptura as an authority, which is why with that first issue, when you define sola scriptura, if you do not place that issue of it's the scriptures which are the final arbiter of truth, it is the ultimate final authority, which is what that means. That is where you get into, where you can now twist the issue. Because there are a lot of things that we don't necessarily know that come from other sources. Okay. For example, who wrote the Gospel of John? God's the ultimate responsibility for it. Who's the one that took pen to paper or pen to parchment?
Holy Spirit.
It's how. Why do we say John is the author of the Gospel of John? Because it's called John. Where in the Bible, where in the Gospel of John does it say, "I, John, wrote this"?
The title, Gospel of John.
That is a Latin, that is a later edition.
It's just tradition, right?
That we get from tradition.
The one we've...
Right, so there's some links that we can figure that out, but he doesn't directly say it.
Okay. Right, John wrote
a lot of the, most of the letters of Paul, it says I, Paul, in essence it tells you Paul wrote this. Or someone wrote it in his name with Paul's authority. So it's still considered written by Paul. And so several of the New Testament works, the reason we believe that they were written by the person that they're ascribed to is because of tradition. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is if it violates it. For example, if I said, no, Paul never wrote the book of Romans. But that was Barnabas that wrote that. And as the authority, someone says Barnabas really wrote the book of Romans. Who's right?
Well, just the book of Romans says, I call Rufus. It's kind of say someone else wrote. I mean, it says, I say Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible, but this would be contradicting the Bible. So it's,
right. And so, again, there's the issue of, that's why the Bible is the final authority. There's nothing wrong with tradition in and of itself. It's a problem of where its limitation is.
Okay. Well, it's like the book of Ruth. Who wrote the book of Ruth?
Right, we don't know. What we do know is who it's about. Mm-hmm. Predominantly about Ruth, which is why it's called the book of Ruth. Okay? Okay, so we're going to take a look at the deeper issues of some deeper issues of tradition. Most of these come from the Roman Catholic apologists to take a look at why are they saying not scripture only. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15.
Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle.
Okay. What does this say about traditions?
Hold on.
Hold on to them. So, there are traditions that are passed down. And they were, are the traditions to be, in a sense, authoritative?
Holding fast to them, sure.
Okay. So Paul's saying hold fast to the traditions. So does that mean, okay, throw out sola scriptura, we've got to deal with the hold fast to the traditions first?
It seems like the latter part of the sentence, these traditions are either they're the word or epistle, which is the word. So.
Okay. Well, whether by word, does that mean whether by written scripture?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily.
We're talking about the apostolic tradition.
Right, so this one could be very well be oral tradition that was passed down.
Like wash your hands.
Right. And so we do have a sense of there's a tradition going on here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:2.
Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
What is to be committed to faithful men?
Things that Timothy heard from Paul.
The things that Timothy heard. Now, is that limit? Is that oral?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Could also be written. Because if I write a letter to somebody, I heard this was happening. Well, how'd you hear that? We weren't talking. Well, I read it in an email from my mom, or whatever. So there's a plurality of hearings here, but it could very well, it would also include hearings, or verbal, an oral communication. And so what you have heard of me, which is interesting, or as some would translate, heard from me, among many witnesses. And so the focus, I think, in the picture tends to be on Paul himself, which may not be as much of a gospel-type message that would be included. But it's also, what's going on in Paul's life? What does he encounter? Do we have information of what Paul encountered in his life? Yeah. We have it through the book of Acts. We have it through his letters. And he says, commit these things to faithful men. Who shall be able to teach others also? Now, what are they supposed to teach? What they were taught. And so this is where they begin that process of leaning towards an apostolic authority. Okay. Titus 1:5. So we have issues of tradition which are brought out.
I feel like none of them really talk about an ultimate authority there. These things teach.
Right.
Might be useful, but right. It's not.
So what the Roman Catholic Church does with it, though, is they say, see, according to the scriptures, there are traditions which are passed down, which are, their estimation, are equivalent to scripture because they are still the words of God. Okay.
Since they aren't written or recorded as the word of God, we don't know what those are.
That's part of the why.
They're saying we have a secret message. We know what it is.
Yeah. Their claim is what they're telling us has been passed down to them generation to generation to generation directly from the apostles. So it's as if the apostles are speaking. If it's coming from the apostles, it's basically right off the lips of Jesus.
Okay.
So we're going to take a look at that. Now let's take a look at another aspect of authority, Titus 1:5.
For this cause lift thy thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain others in every city as I have appointed thee.
What issue do we have there of authority?
Appointing of elders?
The appointing of elders. Okay, the appointing of type of a pastorship. Now, if someone is appointing the pastorship, does he have any authority over that pastor? If someone appoints someone to be a pastor, does he, that person have any authority over that pastor?
I don't know. Continuing authority, it does at least appoint that he appointed him. So mm-hmm. Maybe some, I don't think he has authority afterwards.
Now, if someone appoints the person who's going to appoint the elder, right? Paul appointed Titus. Titus appointed the elders. Is there any authority from Paul over those elders?
Yeah.
There's a sense of it going on.
I would think if they can appoint, they can also reject if they turn.
Okay. And so, again, there's this issue of the formation of the magisterium potentially going on through this issue. Don't deny that. Okay? This is what Paul Tonical claimed. Now, what is interesting here, what's the relationship between Peter and Paul?
Apostles.
They're both apostles. Is there an appointer and appointee relationship between them? No. Is there one who is recognized as more authoritative than the other?
Yeah, the only distinction, one was the apostle to the Gentiles, apostles to the Jews, but that's about it.
Okay. Who's the apostle to the Jews?
That was Peter.
Peter. Isn't it interesting? I mean, I mentioned this before, that if Peter is the apostle to the Jews, and the Roman Catholics claim their descendancy from Peter. Doesn't that mean that they should be the apostles or the eldership over authoritative over the Jews only? Because that's where Paul Peter was. Peter did not engage the Gentiles except for in Acts 10.
Paul would be the better one for the Romans to take things to the
Just throw that out as a freebie, but I find that interesting. I'm getting behind. But this is important. Acts 1, 20 and 22.
For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let all men dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?
What do we have going on there? What happened?
Trying to pick a replacement apostle?
They're picking a replacement for an apostle. Apostolic succession, right? Well, just think about it. You were assigning a new apostle for an apostle who died. Does anyone disagree with that assessment? What were the requirements for those who were to be acceptable apostles? They had to be with Jesus from his baptism until he was taken away. How many of those that are declaring themselves to be under apostolic succession fit that description?
When do you remember even this time? So much less today. Yeah.
Yeah. Can we count them on both hands?
Me now?
Now. Oh. I'm talking now, right now.
Yeah.
Yeah, zero. There are a total there's a totality of zero people that fit that description now. Apostolic authority. Now, what happened in Acts chapter 4? I think it was Acts 4. Who died?
Oh, James.
James. Now, after James' death, all the apostles got together and applied, filled that position again, right?
No.
No. What happened to apostolic authority?
It died.
It died. This is the only recorded time of apostolic succession, so to speak. It never occurred again. Why?
Because they're all dead.
Well, the apostles are all dead, but even at that time, it was no longer needed because they had already demonstrated the link between Judaism and Christianity.
I guess the Holy Spirit was now on everybody. I mean, of course, there was a meeting. I guess before it was people to be with Jesus, now the Holy Spirit was with us.
Right. So what we have here is a weakening of apostolic authority. It does not occur again. Okay? We do not have it happening again because we should have, in essence, you could argue, 12 apostles now. And in essence, the going to the Roman Catholic Church, their declaration is how many do we have?
They
got one. It's under apostolic authority.
So because the last apostle was John. He was nowhere near Rome when he died. I guess the Pope, you know, they had such a thing, the Pope, Peter Paul, where they had Linus and other guys were going, they're just the Bishop of Rome, so it was totally in peril, completely different than the last two apostles. Or does it make sense?
Okay. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15, because this is important to their argument. 1 Timothy 3:15.
First.
It starts with the word but in the King James.
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Okay. What is the pillar and the ground of truth? What is that which holds up truth and that which protects truth?
Jesus.
Okay. Ultimately, it's Jesus, but according to the scripture here, what is a protector and the defender of truth?
The church.
The church. So, wouldn't that mean that that would follow the Roman Catholic churches, because after all, they were, in essence, a follow-on from this whole thing?
Was it the house of God, or is it God who's the pillar and ground of truth?
Well, here's what, okay. Behave yourself in the house of God. Now, what is the house of God?
Which is the church of the
Which
living
God. Which is the church of the living God.
The pillar and ground.
The pillar and ground of the truth.
So is the living God who's the pillar and ground, or is the church of the living God?
Okay, let's see if we can find the Greek.
English.
Which is Ecclesia, the Church of God, the Living God, Zontas, Living God, comma, Stulas, which is a pillar or a column, and dioma, which is support, which is of the truth. And so that comma there, you've got this parenthetical, this separated, and the comma is actually in the Greek.
Okay.
So you have the palace or the house of God. It's a verb which is turned up, overturned. It's dealing with. So you do have the house of God here. That is overturning, or it's turning itself, turning itself about. Dwelling place can also mean. So it's a house of God to dwell. Okay, so it's talking about where God dwells. And then you've got this comma-separated sentence here, which is the church of the living God. The pillar and support of the truth. Okay, so I think it is fair to associate that the pillar and ground of the truth to the house of God.
The church.
Okay. Because God is not a primary noun, but it is a modifying noun.
The church of living God is the subject of the.
Right.
Okay.
So that analysis is fine. Okay. So the assessment then is it's the church that's the pillar of the truth. It's the ground of truth. And so as a result, we ought to submit ourselves to the church. Would that not seem to apply?
It would seem to.
Okay. Let's go to Acts 17:11 first. Yes, I'm throwing one verse out of order, sorry. Well, kiss me. Thank you. Acts 17.
These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so.
So you had some people in Thessalonica who were proclaimed by what would be considered at that point the church. This was by Paul and by Barnabas, missionaries of the church. And they took it and they said, oh, this is from the church, so it must be true. Is that what they did? No. What they do? They search the scriptures. Paul, are you telling me the truth? And now how do we know what truth is? Let's search the scriptures. Exactly. What they wanted to do is they needed to confirm what the church said, which is the same thing that Luther was saying. Let's confirm the teachings of the church. Does it confirm, support, or does it contradict the Word of God? If it contradicts the Scriptures, what do we know?
It's not true.
It's not true. And if the testimony of the church has departed from the Scriptures, gone contrary to the Scriptures, what does that have to do with it being a pillar and the bulwark or the ground of truth?
It's not.
It ceased being it. Well, if I bring you a testimony that's contrary to the Word of God, and I mean clearly contradictory, not just it's not there, then I have ceased being the pillar and the groundwork or the ground of truth. I have departed from the truth. I have left it. And as a result of that, I ceased being the church that Paul was talking about. Okay? The church is to maintain the truth, to be a proclaimer of the truth and an upholder of the truth. But according to 2 Timothy, what do we know what happens to the church as being that source of truth? 2 Timothy 4? Preach the word, for there will be a time. Let's go there. 2 Timothy.
Itching ears.
Itching ears. What has happened to the church?
Gone apostate.
Gone apostate. Okay. When the church no longer is proclaiming the truth, it's no longer supporting the truth of God, but is working contrary to it, then they have ceased being the church. Does that make sense? Okay. So, while we're in 2 Timothy, let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Verses 14 to 17.
2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. That you must continue the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay. First of all, verse 15, when it says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, what are the Scriptures that are we talking about there?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. So does that mean only the Old Testament would be considered authoritative? No. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that time, because it was something existed.
There's the key. That's what the Roman Catholic Church neglects to deal with this verse. At the time that Paul is writing this, at the time that Paul is pointing this out to Timothy, that you have known the Holy Scriptures, remember we read about tradition. What I have taught you, teach others also. What you have heard about dealing with tradition, that you're supposed to follow. How much of the Old Testament directly, concretely deals with, points out, and identifies the person of Jesus Christ as the one who has sacrificed himself for our sins and his death, his burial, and resurrection? How much of the Old Testament specifically deals with that identification mark?
All.
It all points to it. How much of it is concrete, specified, and spelled out?
The New Testament, sir. I mean, looking back, the Old Testament, you're right, points to it. You point to this Messiah. Old Testament, hey, with Jesus.
The Old Testament illustrates it. The Old Testament proclaims it, but the Old Testament does not name it. Jesus is not named in the Old Testament as the Son of God.
Your name, address, and birthday.
Right. The New Testament does. So the necessity of the New Testament is a clarification of the understanding of the Old. The Old Testament pointed to faith. The New Testament opens up faith. Okay? So, you can understand from the Old Testament that I am a sinner in need of redemption. Can we, in the Old Testament itself, say Jesus is my Redeemer? We can identify it as the Messiah, but the Messiah is not identified specifically until the New Testament. Does that make sense?
Yeah, because Isaiah 53 really, although we look at it now, we get the effects of this is Jesus. You read the gospel and everything that he suffered on the cross. Psalm 22, my God, I go ahead and take these. It's all spelled out in the Old Testament, but the Gospels and the New Testament says this is he.
So what we have in the New Testament is a codification of those traditions that Paul talked about. They are no longer in the realm of tradition because they have been codified, they have been documented, they have been authenticated by those that were alive. How many people are alive today that can take a message that comes from someone says, look, I delivered this from apostolic authority. The apostles themselves, this is what they teach. And we can say, yes, I heard him actually say that. And so therefore, it's true. Anyone alive that you know of today that can do that?
I think 150 or 180 AD was the last guy. So yeah, John's followed. Yeah. Polycarp, I guess, or Ignatius, the last guy.
So that would be about it. Polycarp was follower of John. It's done. Okay? So how do we now validate when someone says, I'm speaking with apostolic authority, what the apostles actually said, how do we confirm that the apostles actually said that? Has to agree with the New Testament. Has to agree with what's in the Scriptures. If it doesn't agree with what's in the New Testament, we can say one of two things. You're lying if it contradicts the Scriptures, or the Scriptures are silent on that. We can neither confirm nor deny. Now, we can look at other Scriptures to understand the principle itself, to see whether or not it's what they're teaching is supported. Okay. Now, let's go to Hebrews 1:1-3.
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he had made the worlds. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
The Old Testament, as Paul describes it as a schoolmaster, was sufficient to bring us to the knowledge that we need in Christ. It is the prophets who proclaim the coming Messiah. It is the prophets which proclaim we needed to turn to him. We needed to repent of our sins. We needed the sacrificial Lamb of God. It is the New Testament. It is Jesus Christ himself who proclaimed directly and indirectly that he is that Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. And it is the New Testament which proclaims that, which identifies that. Paul did not have those scriptures. Timothy did not have those scriptures. All they had at that point was oral tradition passed down to say, let me tell you what I saw, what I heard, and what I know. And then what we have is the New Testament wrote those things down. Remember the opening of Luke chapter 1, where it talks about, as many have tried to record what has happened, I'm paraphrasing, I am going to record also what was said and what was done, so that you may know the truthfulness of these things. We're not just making this up as we go along. But they codified the Word of God, they codified the Scriptures. Now let me give an illustration. Romans 13, 1 to 5. Romans 13, 1 to 5.
Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake.
Okay. Now, who here is described as an authority that we need and we must, under the power of God, submit ourselves to?
Government.
Okay. The government. Because notice what it describes here. He says, for rulers, describing the government, are not a terror to good works, but they are to evil, or a terror to evil. Why is it that, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, who claims that their authority is descended from the apostles, that they are that church, the pillar and the bulwark of faith, why is that they say that the government is wrong for not only endorsing but mandating in many cases abortion? Because does not the scripture say you're to submit to the authorities?
But it also in Acts it says you're better to follow God than man. Case like this where it's contrary to the Bible, it's God.
Right. That's Acts 4. And there's a parallel there. See, the government, as long as it is functioning as a terror to, it is not a terror to good works, but it is a terror to evil works, we follow it. But when it becomes a terror to good works, when they are proclaiming that it is acceptable in the eyes of the law to kill children, to desecrate humanity through same-sex unions, to tell people that not only is it okay to kill children, but you as a medical practitioner are obligated to kill children. Are they still a terror to evil works? Or are they a terror to good works?
Well, they argue. They're very good works.
To become a terror to good works. If you as a doctor refuse under the new medical plan that's coming out there, if you as a doctor refuse to carry out an abortion, you can be sent to jail. Federal crime. Okay. Must we as Christians resist the power of the government that God says here? Resist, therefore, whoever resists power resists the ordinance of God?
Yeah, but fear didn't.
Acts 4, 19 and 20. Now, the reason I bring this issue up is because when the church, okay, and in this case I'm using the term church as the Roman Catholic does, when the Roman Catholic Church ceases to become a pillar and a supporter or protector of truth, it has ceased being the church, and we must, by the command of God, reject it, refute it. Acts 4, 19 and 20. I need Robert.
But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.
So he says, whether we listen to you who are a ruler in authority, who God has ordained as ruler or authority, or do we listen to God instead? He says, we don't have a choice. We must listen to God. The same thing happens now with us. Okay, within Protestantism, is when the church ceased to be the protector and the defender of truth, it had ceased being the church, it had ceased being the authoritative figure that it was meant to be. Now, their discussion, the Roman Catholic discussion goes on into an external presentation of the church, a physical manifestation of it, that is united, that is one. And don't deny that that's what God desires and would like to have. But when you cease following after truth, there must be a breakup. Even Jesus in the book of Revelation acknowledged that. That these churches are going to be shut down because they have departed from the faith. They have departed from truth. So we're going to take a look at some issues as to whether or not the Roman Catholic Church ceased to be a pillar and ground of the truth. When confronted with issues, did they appeal to truth and hold to truth, or did they violate the scriptures? And I've got a bunch of them here, but we'll take a look at a couple. How many people, what is the Immaculate Conception? Mary conceived without sin. She was born without original sin.
Yeah, I never always knew it was Christ's birth.
Right. It is the Mary herself was without sin.
The last couple of years.
Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. Luke 1, 46 to 49. All right.
Is that me?
Yep.
Luke 1, 46 to 49. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name.
Was Mary a sinner?
Yep, she needed a Savior.
She needed a Savior. If you don't need a Savior, then you're not a sinner. But Mary acknowledged the reality of her own sin by saying, God is my Savior. He's the one that will redeem me and protect me. That contradicts the claim of the Roman Catholic Church of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, what is interesting about this, if, and I'm sure Joe will correct me if I'm wrong, the claim came several centuries, or anyway, 100 or so years ago, about the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. That's been implemented one time. Immaculate Conception, if I remember right. That is a direct violation of the Word of God.
In the mid-1800s.
Mid-1800s, yeah. we're the Immaculate Conception of Mary, because Jesus can't, God cannot touch anything unholy. Therefore, by definition, Mary must be holy, must be born, been born without sin. But here, she clearly identifies her need for a Savior. Why does she need a Savior if she's holy? Because she is without sin. And that was spoken ex cathedra, which means the Pope is infallible. So I've got some passages here on Mary having other children. What do we know about priests and marriage, according to the Roman Catholic Church?
Priests are to be celibate.
Okay. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3.
First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing could be refused to be received with thanksgiving.
Now that's sort of interesting. They are speaking lies and hypocrisy, and what do? If they're speaking lies and hypocrisy,
their conscience seared.
Okay, their conscience is seared.
Speaking untruths.
Speaking untruths. But look at what they command to do.
Oh, they're forbidding to marry.
Forbidding to marry.
Staying to meet, like, you know, meatless Fridays and so on.
Okay. So you've got those kind of things here, but here's a direct contradiction of Scripture. Where in the Word of God does it say these people can't be married because they're serving me?
Yeah. Another thing in Timothy where it actually says the bishop should have one wife and the ruler should have one wife, so it's good.
All right. And Paul talks about there's nothing dishonoring to not be married and serving God, but you cannot forbid them to be married, which is what happens with the priests. You want to be a priest, you are forbidden from being married. Now, what's interesting about that is there is a loophole in the Roman Catholic Catechism on it. Did you know that?
Recently, in that, I guess there's some, Africans, denominations of the Catholic Church, or maybe some Eastern Church.
Oh, it's simpler than that.
Okay.
If I, as a married Baptist, were to convert to Roman Catholicism to become a priest, I don't have to divorce my wife. And so there I could be a married priest because I was converted to it while married. Okay? That's a loophole. Okay? I'm not going to argue whether or not that's a stupid loophole. The issue that they argue that says you forbid, you cannot be married as a priest, is a violation of the Word of God. And it says that is a pointing out that they are speaking lies and hypocrisy. So I don't have other issues. Just for the sake of time, for example, in 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says that he is just an elder, just like everybody else. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul directly confronts Peter with being wrong. And so here you have the Pope who is confronted, who once, first of all, says that he's not higher than anybody else. And second, he was refuted by Paul. And so here you have the Pope, the picture of the Pope himself, not being in that ultimate final arbiter of authority, but someone else took that position, or something else did. Okay? And so you have a contradiction here of Peter's preferred position that is contradicted by Scripture. So there's other things that is in the Scriptures as well. This is just a few that I was able to come across quickly. Go ahead, Joe.
No, that's okay. I forgot what I was going to say. But there are so many areas where Rome contradicts us. And this business of apostolic succession is their way of elevating tradition to equal authority with the Scripture. So they're, in other words, they have, as far as the proclamations with the bishops have decided, the magisterium, the Pope, That is of equal authority of Scripture, and where it contradicts Scripture, I don't know. It doesn't bother, you know, somehow they ignore it or get around it.
Okay, but what you said there is part of the key to this. When there is a conflict between authority and Scripture, which path did they take? Or do they often take?
Well, it's obvious they take tradition.
Okay. If you take a tradition as the authority, is it above or below or equal to Scripture?
It's above.
It's above. So Scripture ceases being the ultimate arbiter of authority, even ceases being an arbiter of authority. Okay? It is not the ultimate, but tradition would be. And who's defining tradition? The Pope, the elders, the magisterium. So ultimately, they're the ones who define what is and is not tradition. They're the ones that are bringing it forth, and they're the ones that hold that up. So ultimately, they're claiming they themselves are the ultimate final authority, even when they contradict Scripture. That's okay, because they're the magisterium. Okay? So, to summarize, Sola Scriptura is biblical because it describes the Scripture as being the ultimate final authority, doesn't neglect or reject tradition at all, but what it says is that tradition and magisterium, human authority, must be under the umbrella of the Scriptures. Now, if the Scriptures are silent on a thing and tradition upholds a thing, there's nothing wrong with going with tradition. There's a lot of places where we do that. Which James wrote the book of James? There are four Jameses that are talked about in the Scriptures. We know it's not James, the brother of John. How do we know that?
He got killed early.
He got killed before it was written. So pretty much guarantee it's not him. Okay, but there's still three other Jameses. And so we understand it to be James, the brother of Jesus, by tradition. Okay? So there is a role of tradition, but it must fit under the umbrella of Scripture. Does that make sense? Any other questions, comments?
One of the most egregious things about where the church has promoted Mary's, even calling her co-redemptrix, yeah, with Christ, is that prayers are offered up to Mary, and that is an apparent idolatry, where, you know, prayers to other departed saints and so forth go up. And that, again, is a classic example of idolatry.
They even use a phrase, Queen of Heaven, which, you know, Jeremiah uses a couple times.
Yes. Yeah,
I was going to confirm that. Queen of Heaven, I've heard used of Mary, which is specifically identified in Jeremiah as a title of an idolatrous goddess.
Yeah, Jeremiah's calling up the Hebrews at the time. You guys worship Queen of Heaven, and this is very bad. And use that same phrase nowadays, and
which is interesting. Any other questions, comments? That's right. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and pray, Lord, that we would yield ourselves to your teachings and to your Spirit, and that we would follow you in holiness and in righteousness and truth, and follow you grace and mercy. Lift us up and strengthen us to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.